Father God, as we come before you now, let us hear your voice as we hear your word. Come, take my words and use them to your glory. We ask it in your holy name. Amen. Have a seat. Pergamum. You can still visit it. It was a Greek city. It was a very powerful Greek city, located 26 miles from the modern coastline of the Aegean on a promontory on the north side of a river. Today the city is called Bergama, and you can visit it, as I say. During the Greek period, it became the centre of a kingdom, and there are many impressive monuments. Hadrian raised the city to the rank of metropolis, which made it more important than Ephesus and Smyrna that we've been reading about. It was a more important, there was a very ambitious building program. There were massive temples, stadia, theatre, a huge forum and a massive amphitheatre. But there was also the shrine to the Roman god of healing. Now, some argue that that Roman god's symbol was a snake, and some argue that is one of the reasons why we have it as the seat of Satan. I think there are other reasons as well. But it was such a lavish spa that it became the centre, a major centre for healing in the Roman world. Now, when you consider the size of most old cities, 200,000 inhabitants was big. And that was the size of Pergamum. It was probably one of the most famous places in the ancient world. There was a temple dedicated to Zeus and Athena. And if you wish to go and see it, if you go to Berlin, and in the main museums in Berlin, there is the frieze taken from the temple of Athena and Zeus, and it's been installed in the museum. You can go and see it. So this is a big city in which this church is operating. This is a major centre in the early Roman world. And to this church, these are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. What are we talking about there? The image of the two-edged sword, isn't it, is the word of God. The word spoken by Jesus. Isn't that true? When Christ speaks, it divides marrow and bone. Hearts are either warmed by the word of God and come to Christ, or they are hardened and they reject him. This image we have of Jesus is very challenging, because actually a lot of us grew up, I remember my first Bible, it had that lovely picture of a Victorian Jesus, white nighty, blonde hair, blue eyes, hugging children. We have an image of Jesus as being like an overgrown teddy bear. This is the image we're given this morning. We're given the image of a Christ who brings judgment by what he says, who divides between those who are for God and those who are against. He calls a spade, there is no blur-out third way. And then he leaps straight in. He knows where you live, where Satan has his throne. This place, Pergamum, was full of anti-Christian feeling. Antipas became a saint. Antipas was martyred. He was made a bishop, first of all, by John the Apostle. He was ordained bishop of Pergamum during the reign of the Roman emperors, Nero. And he was martyred by being, according to ancient tradition, burnt on a brazen bull-shaped altar. Why was he killed? For casting out demons which were worshipped by the local population. So he stood for Jesus, and it cost him his life. And in fact, the Roman emperor, the Roman governor of Pergamum, it's relatively well recorded that he was violently opposed to Christians. So you can probably see why Jesus is saying this is not a good place to be a Christian. Satan reigns here because anti-Christian behavior is prominent. You remain true, he says, even under that pressure. So we have the first bit of our classic structure don't we? We have the blessing. We have the thing that Jesus says is good. Then we're going to have the other part of the sandwich, which is Jesus' criticism. Nevertheless, it says in verse 14, I have a few things to hold against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, who knows the story of Balaam and Balak? It's quite important that we understand the story if we're going to understand why Jesus uses this. If you remember back in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, the Amorites and Bashan and the kings of Moab and Midian were implacable foes for many generations to the children of Israel. They were fighting against God's people. And when Balak, the new king of Moab, comes along, he's put in charge of dealing with the Jewish people. And he's a bit surprised because he goes out to fight the Jews, and even though he outnumbers them 10-1, he still loses. So he thinks that actually there's some magic going on. So there's opposition to God's people. So what does he do? He finds Balaam, the greatest magician of the day, and asks him to come to Moab to curse the people of Israel, who are threatening to overrun his lands. I can imagine the people in Pergamum, some of the Jews, when they see people like Antipas, they are worried. They are worried about Christianity sweeping away everything. Back to our story in Numbers. Balaam knew he couldn't do anything against God's will. But he personally still hated the Jews. Balaam didn't like the Jews. And Balak persisted and said, I'm pleased would you come and pleased would you curse the Jews. And he sent a very respectable group of princes and leaders to try and persuade Balaam, and he promised him gold and silver. And during the night, Balaam got an image from God who said, go, but only say what I tell you to say. So he gets up very early, saddles his donkey, and now the funny bit of the story. Who remembers the donkey in Balaam and Balak? Because of course Balaam's a little eager to get off and do his work. And the donkey, of course, can see the angel who's supposed to be slowing Balaam down. And of course Balaam beats the living daylights out of the donkey, because the donkey keeps responding to the sight of the angel with the sword until eventually he crushes Balaam's foot, and Balaam then beats him very hard. But eventually Balaam sees the angel and realizes that the Lord is in charge. When Balaam arrives, he then goes and takes part in sacrifice to Baal. And to cut the story short, he will not curse God's people. So what he does in the end is he says to the people he's been called to, look, the only way you're going to corrupt and destroy the people of God is to get them involved in the wrong sort of way of living. And so he just sort of, it's almost like saying, I couldn't possibly tell you to do this, but a good way to corrupt the Jews would be to get them involved in bad things. And Balak sends Balaam home because he's just fed up with the fact this man won't curse the people of God. But the kings of Moab and Midian are shrewd. They take Balaam's advice and they have a feast in honor of their idols. And they invite the children of Israel to come. And guess what? The children of Israel participate in the ceremonies. Many of the Jews fell for the ruse and participated in the heathen celebrations. And in fact, one of the princes of the family of Simeon, who is not ashamed to let the entire Jewish community witness what's going on. I am sure the people in Pergamum invited and expected the Jews to be part of what was going on in the city. And they hold to the teaching of Balaam, I will not curse, but I will compromise. That's the issue which is going on here. And how much is that a church issue? It was an issue then, it's an issue now. Our society no longer holds to Christian values. I'm sure if you went this morning into the High Cross Centre, you would find lots of people there, and you would find Christians there, so-called Christians, people who claim to honour God, but on Sunday morning are honouring mammon. I'm sure if you went to football pitches, you would find Christian parents cheering on their children. I'm sorry, I thought that was my phone for a minute. You would hear Christian parents cheering on their children at the side of a football pitch, rather than encouraging their children to come to church and learn about the Lord. And we compromise in other ways. In a big church, in way, of course, we're still struggling with the compromise of our homosexuality. The church is on the edge of agreeing on a form of service. Gambling. How much do we compromise? We have these wonderful ancient buildings. They cost us a fortune to keep. Should we take money from the Heritage Lottery Fund? There's a question I'm saying we need to ask ourselves. Are we in danger of compromising when we take money that's been raised through gambling? I'm just raising questions at the moment. We're to be enthusiastic about everything, but not Jesus. Please don't be God botherers. Please don't be so obviously Christian. We make the world feel uncomfortable. And the danger is we're just prepared to compromise, because of course being a Christian in Pergamon was dangerous. It was risky. It made you stand out. And nobody likes standing out, do they? But it's not making Jesus happy. And we're back to the good old Nicolaitans that we read about earlier. Nicolaitans come from the Greek word Nikolaos, which is made up of two Greek words, which means to conquer and subdue. The issue here is that the people of God are being conquered by this evil, by this willingness to compromise, and they are being subdued by Satan. Nicholas, who was the leader of the Nicolaitans, was quite a character. Nicholas of Antioch. He was immersed in Judaism, occultism and Christianity. He had a stomach for it all, and he mixed it up as best suited him. He was what they would call in the modern world antinomian. Now there's a big theological word for you, antinomianism. It comes from a Greek word that means lawless, and is often used as a pejorative term to speak of Christians who believe they're under no obligation to obey the laws of ethics or morality. This is a group of people who say, as long as you love the Lord, you can do what you like, because there's always grace. Jesus is saying to these people, no, you are called to be a holy people. You are called to be a holy people. We are to be intolerant. Now, there's a horrible thing to say. In our present world, if you say, I'm intolerant, you're beaten. Physically sometimes, or at least you're beaten by word. If I posted on the internet that I was an intolerant Christian, it would be terrible, wouldn't it? But actually, we need to be intolerant in the best way. Because if we're not, if we let everything in, the church will die. I was trying to think of an image of tolerance that went wrong. And I was remembering a man who stood at London Airport in the 1930s and waved a little white sheet of paper and said, peace in our time. Chamberlain, of course, wanted to avoid confrontation with Hitler, and the issue was Czechoslovakia. So he compromised his position, as did the French. And Czechoslovakia was informed by Britain and France that it could either resist Nazi Germany alone or submit to the annexation of the Sudetenland. On the 30th of September, 1938, Czechoslovakia gave in, and of course Hitler didn't stop at the Sudetenland. Although he promised not to go further, in the end, we all know what the end was. The end was August 1939, when war was declared. The danger of compromise is we give up the important place that we should be standing on. We sacrifice something, and we perceive we're going to gain something, but we lose everything. The truth is, if we compromise, we let Satan have a foothold. And once he's got a foothold, he is very persuasive. We have to be, in the best way, intolerant. And we have to be intolerant of heresy in our church. If people stand at the front and teach things that are not of the Bible, we need to say so. We need to repent. Jesus tells us if we don't do that, in verse 16, he will come and he will fight against them. He'll fight against the people teaching heresy. So if our churches are driven by people who are teaching heresy, they will die. Jesus will not just let it drift along aimlessly. He will fight against it. He will do something active to bring the church down. He will take leaders out of ministry. He will cause churches to drop in number. He will cause them to fail and close, because the Lord cannot stand sin. And why are we doing this? Why are we standing firm? Why are we repenting? Because we receive the hidden manna. Exodus 16. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It's the bread the Lord's given you to eat. This is what the Lord commanded. Gather of it, each one of you. Gather as much as you can eat. You should take an omer, according to the number of persons in your tent." And it tells us in that story, those who took too much had just enough, and those who didn't take enough had enough as well. There was just enough. The Lord provided for the people in the heart of the wilderness. What an image. It feels to the people in Pergamum like they're in the wilderness, that their lot is helpless. They're in the place where Satan has his throne. They cannot see how they're going to survive this. And the Lord said, "I will give you what you need to survive. I will give you what you need to survive." And then there's the image of the white stone with a new name written on it. Now, I can tell you, having read the commentaries, an awful lot of ink has been spilt over what this means. But I am going to go with what I think is the most convincing from reading ancient texts. If you were put on trial in the first century and you were acquitted, in certain courts you were given a white stone. If you were found guilty, you were given a black stone. So I think the image here is speaking of the fact that we are acquitted, adopted, made new. Now, the name which is given to us is the new name we receive when we give our lives to Christ. Children of God, child of God. So the image is here is not one of depression, it's one of sticking the course, because we will be rewarded with what we need to survive, and then we will receive this new personhood under Christ. The evidence is that compromise robs us of this. That's a really shocking thing. Now, I'm not suggesting each one of us has got to be perfect, because none of us are. But we have to set our stall out. But we're not going to bend to the world's shape. We're not going to be twisted so that we fit. We're not going to hide our Christianity, because it's easier to do that. We're going to stand firm, even when it's tough. We're not going to submit to the teachings of the world. And when we do, what are we going to do? We're going to repent and turn again. Because he loves us. He died on the cross for us. That's what we're going to celebrate this week. The fact that Christ made the ultimate sacrifice for us. How can we not return that with love? And setting out our stall to be wholeheartedly a holy people, a children of God. Amen. Let's pray for a moment. Father God, it's so hard being a Christian. We don't like standing out from the crowd. And Lord, we convince ourselves that if we can just get alongside people and do the things they do and be like them, they'll listen to us. But Lord, we weaken the message of the gospel every time we compromise. Father, please give us the strength we need to be wholeheartedly for you, to love you, as Lynette said, with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Father, take these humble people, take us, broken and faulty as we are, and use us to your glory. We ask it in your holy name. Amen.